Now, at my own request, I'm going to answer a question that nobody asked. Well, as a matter of fact, some of the young people did ask it, and I feel I need to clarify something I said last Sunday evening about willing to love. That is a reality that I think is undergirded by Scripture, where we are commanded to love one another, husbands to love their wives. But some of our young students here, looking around with a careful eye toward possible marriage prospects, were wondering if this is the way to pick a marriage partner. You just look around and you see, there's the one, and I'm going to love her. In spite of myself, I'm going to love her. I don't think that's a particularly romantic way to pick a mate. I did know a prof of mine in college who was a very cool customer. He felt that he would just go along in his life until he arrived at the point where marriage was the next logical step, and then he'd just marry the girl he was currently dating. But I never felt that was very flattering to the one he would choose at that time. So I would just clarify that by saying that this whole concept is rooted in the understanding that God has already given us someone to love in this particular case where we're emphasizing the will to love. In other words, God has given us children to love. God has given us a wife or a husband. God has given us brothers and sisters in Christ. That love is particularly, you see, the kind that is expressed where already that one has been given to us by Christ to love. And that wouldn't be the case in unmarried people, except as they would be brothers and sisters in Christ. But when they have been given to one another in holy marriage, then that command to love, you see, is simply a step of faith. Because God has given us a love for that person, and to will to love is simply to exercise that gift that God has put within us. So I just say that by way of clarification, because it seems that several people had that question at that point. Now, this evening, I would just like to speak to you, concluding this series, on the opportunity that God gives us as individuals and as families to be witnesses for Him. When Jesus was leaving His disciples, this was one of the last words He spoke to them. He said, "You shall be My witnesses." Now, when you think of that word witness, what kind of a picture comes to your mind? What kind of a setting? It's the setting of a courtroom, isn't it? There's where you see a witness. He steps up on the stand and he gives his testimony. Now, this is exactly the setting that Jesus has in mind when he uses the word witness. Because in the concluding chapters of St. John's Gospel, when he begins to tell them that the Holy Spirit will come to them, the word that he uses for the Holy Spirit is parakletos, paraclete, which means an advocate or a counselor in the sense of a courtroom counselor. One who, in other words, is there to plead your case. So there is a case that's being tried, you see. Jesus of Nazareth has put in a claim for the earth and all the people on it. His claim is that he is Savior, Lord, and Master of the whole earth. He bases his claim upon the fact that he's the Son of God, the Creator of the world, and furthermore that he has purchased back this possession of the earth. It had gone into the hands of one to whom it was surrendered, into the hands of Satan. And now he has purchased it back and canceled out by that purchase all rival claims, claims of death, sin, and of the devil. Now the question is, does Jesus have a case? Does Jesus have a case that will stand up in the rough and tumble of courtroom procedure? Does he have evidence which will substantiate his claim and win him a verdict? Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in this case. Your testimony will either establish my claims or make me out a liar." Jesus, in other words, rests his case, his claim to the earth, upon your testimony and mine. He could have called the angels to testify for him. He could have raised the Old Testament saints to testify for him. But he rests his case on us. And there is a hard-nosed, skeptical world sitting there in the jury box evaluating the evidence. What's their verdict going to be? Will they declare Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord? Or will they rule him an impostor and a fraud? It all depends on the kind of witnesses that he's able to marshal for his case. You shall be my witnesses. Now, I'd like to suggest a little checklist for a witness, for one who feels called to be a witness, to check whether you are prepared to help Jesus win his case. I'll just use the word test as a sort of an acrostic to hang a few thoughts on. The first need of a witness, let the T in that word test stand for training. A witness must go through some training. Jesus' disciples went through 3 years of training. And then during the 40 days following the resurrection, especially, they went through intensive training, schooling in the facts of the case, reviewing the evidence. In other words, there's much about Christian faith that we have to learn so that our testimony is going to be clear-cut, consistent, convincing. There is a certain school of thought that's going around today that says, I got to feel it. If I don't feel it, it isn't real. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have an experience with the Lord. But it's also important for us to realize there is an objective case that Jesus has. There are objective facts. There's truth that's there whether I wake up in the morning with a headache and feeling bad or wake up feeling great and like I'm going to lick the world. Those objective facts of the Christian faith are there. And I delight in a group of Christian people coming together to look at the facts. I think Christianity is the most scientific religion in the world because it's interested in the facts. It's like a chemist or a physicist. He goes into his field, he discovers what happens, what are the facts in the case, and he constructs his theories accordingly and conducts his experiments on the basis of what he finds to be true. And see, that's what Christianity is. It's interested not in what people might dream up. I'm convinced that out in California, where sects seem to grow just at the drop of a hat, you could gather a pretty good congregation around the worship of the golden crocodile. Just get a little good advertising and a few TV spots, and you'd have some kooks that had gathered together. You heard about one of our politicians out there lecturing back in Yale, at Yale, and they said, why do you have such extremes in California, the extreme right and the extreme left? He says, well, our climate is so lush that both fruits and nuts thrive. We could construct a religion, you see, that would be far more satisfying to certain natural proclivities of man than Christianity. I remember hearing a good friend of mine saying, if I was God, I'd be a lot easier on people. But you see, that's not the facts. Christianity is interested in what actually took place, say, back there in Galilee, 1900 and some years ago. What actually took place. And on the basis of what took place, we develop our theology and we order our lives. We need to learn that. So there's a training that needs to be had. I remember one of my confirmants saying to me, when I asked her, what did you get most out of in confirmation? She said, well, at the time, I didn't like the memory work, learning all those Bible verses. But you know, I've discovered that up at high school, that's the thing that's helped me witness the most. Because when I say, in the Bible it says, kids sit up and take notice. That even though they are unbelievers, the Bible still carries a kind of authority to them. It's God's word. And when she can say, the Bible says, right away she's got an open ear and she can conduct a conversation with these people. And Peter says this, you know, that we should be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us. That takes some training. We have to store up in the cupboards of our mind some of the great truths of the faith. And this is so appropriate to family life, you see, that the family becomes an arena in which some real training can take place, where people lay away a store of truth that will be available to them at moments they might not suspect. I remember once when I was a junior, or maybe between my sophomore and junior year in college, I was traveling as a salesman for a company out in Pennsylvania. One day as I was walking along after having eaten supper, I noticed a placard in a window announcing a Mormon pageant up at Hill Cumorah in New York State. Now, I'd done some research on Mormonism as a freshman. I'd written a paper on it. So this sort of interested me, and I got permission from my home office to take off a weekend to go up to this particular pageant. Well, two elderly Mormon couples sort of befriended me there and took me around to all of these sites that were sort of historic in regard to the beginnings of Mormonism there in New York State. Hill Cumorah, as some of you may know, is the hill where Joseph Smith is alleged to have dug up the golden plates on which was printed the Book of Mormon. We went into the grove of trees where he had a vision and so on. In that particular grove, they had a little service, and many people got up to give testimonies. Now, I had never been in a testimony service. In our congregation, we just never had such a kind of a service, so this was new to me. As I listened to it, the thing that kind of rang through in all of the testimonies was, I am a Mormon. I am so thankful I'm a Mormon. I am so glad I chose to be a Mormon. I am so glad that my parents raised me as a Mormon. One even said that she had some memory of a life prior to this one where she chose to be a Mormon in that former life. And the whole emphasis was upon my having chosen and then my having lived this life. Well, as they were driving me to the bus stop, they said, how did you like the service? And fine, I was polite and said I enjoyed it all. It had been very enlightening and so on. And then they said, you know, we'd like to hear your testimony. And right there, my Norwegian heart dropped right into my shoes. And testimony. But you know, out of the recesses of my memory, something popped up. And I remembered how I had learned the explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, which said something about the fact that you really can't just choose. The Holy Spirit has to be in the act too. And so I just began to say this, you know, and it came back from my memorizing of the catechism. And I said, well, I believe that I cannot of my own reason or strength believe on Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel and enlightened me with his gifts and sanctified and preserved me in the one true faith. In like manner as he calls, gathers, sanctifies, and preserves the whole Christian church on earth and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian faith he daily forgives abundantly all my sins and the sins of all believers, and at the last day will raise up me and all who believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, they'd never heard a Lutheran catechism recited. So they just assumed, you know, this was a kind of a testimony. And they looked and they said, well, that's wonderful. Now, that came through training. And yet, as I witnessed to it, it became a deeper reality in my own life. So this is the kind of thing that we can do, you see. We train our children expecting the working of the Holy Spirit, knowing that there are many experiences that God has yet ahead of them. And yet we are storing up in the cupboards of their minds those things that will make them a witness, that will give them a whole resource to fall back upon. As my wife said, when she was converted at Bible camp when she was 16, she had something to be converted to in terms of objective truth that she had learned during her years in confirmation. Now understand, I'm not saying that training will make you a witness, but a good witness needs to be trained. Just like a good diet won't make you an athlete, but an athlete follows a good diet. A good friend of mine, Morton Kelsey, has written a paper in which he suggests some things that are helpful for the spiritual life. daily prayer time, fasting, tithing, all of these different spiritual disciplines. And then he says, one thing that is grossly underestimated is following your religious heritage. That your religious heritage has a depth of wisdom and truth, and as you faithfully follow it, God will be preparing you to be a faithful witness. Think of Jesus. He is called in the book of Revelation the faithful witness. It was 30 years of quietness, going to the synagogue school, learning the scriptures, before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his ministry. You see, our trouble is not that we've had training. Our trouble has been just that we've stopped there too often. Donald Gee, who was sort of the grand old man of Pentecostalism in England, wrote a letter back in the early 60s addressed to our new Pentecostal friends, speaking of the charismatic renewal in the United States. He said, "Don't make the mistake that we did. When we came into a vivid experience," he said, "we turned and scorned all scholarship. And as a result, we have not had the depth of teaching and training in the scriptures alone that would have been helpful." So the problem is not, you see, the training, but it would be if we were to stop there and not go on to the next step. And the next step in our little acrostic, let the E in the word test stand for experience. A witness must have a firsthand experience of Jesus. It's good to learn about Jesus, but in the family, we need to make use of the opportunities that can lead this child into a firsthand experience. This is what characterized a disciple. This was a requirement for an apostle, that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. He had the experience of having met the risen Lord. And this is also necessary for a present-day witness, that he has an experience. I walked out of my house one morning, heard a screech of brakes, and glanced up to the corner and saw two cars collide in the intersection. Well, I was a witness. I was a witness by the virtue of the experience that I had had just in that flash of time. Now, a witness for Jesus, in other words, is someone who has experienced something that has to do with the claims that Jesus is making. Now, this may cover a broad area, for Jesus' claim is a big claim. It doesn't only mean that I am a witness to the fact that he's taken away my sins and given me a home in heaven. Wonderful that I have that as a part of my testimony. But I might be called to testify on aspects of the case that go far beyond that. Any time that Jesus enters into your life, any time that Jesus touches the life of your child, that child is a potential witness for Jesus at the point of his experience. Many times when couples come in and will share a problem that they have in their marriage and so on, I'll share with them something which I suppose on the surface of it could sound almost trite. But you see, it isn't trite because it's the testimony of an experience that I've had with Jesus. And what I will say is that when you get home, I want you to kneel down by the bed. I want you to put your arm around your wife. I want you to confess to God and to her the things that we've spoken about in here. And I want the wife to confess before God and the husband the things that we've dealt with here when she's been wrong. Then I want you to commit yourselves afresh to God. There's something about kneeling down in the presence of Jesus with your arm around your wife that opens up the heart. Now, I can just tell you that because I know it, that Jesus actually ministers to a husband and a wife in that simple little situation, and I'm a witness to it. The Holy Spirit can call me up in the witness stand anytime he wants, and I can say, yes, that's true. I know that to be so. For I was there, and it actually happens that way. Well, you've had many, many experiences, you see, that you can share at the appropriate time that tell how Jesus enters into your life, and to share not least with your kids, to let them know the points at which you really experienced Jesus. My mother tells of her mother, who was a quiet woman and did not speak a great deal about her faith, but she witnessed to the reality of a prayer-answering God just in passing almost. My mother, for instance, would recall how someone would report that so-and-so was sick, and my grandmother would just sort of mutter to herself, "That's another one I must pray for." That she just automatically related those needs, you see, to a God who answered prayer. So you see, our concern in the home now should be to lead children into wholesome experiences with Jesus. This is the secret of the phenomenal growth, say, of the Pentecostal churches down in South America, is that they are constantly telling people what Jesus has been doing. They're witnesses. And there are opportunities that we can have where we gather the family around and say, "Look what God has done." We had a rather dramatic one a few years ago. We had been praying in our congregation about a new building, which is now beautifully present there on the back part of our lot. We needed more room for our youth program because it was growing beyond the small facility which we had, and we were having to borrow the facilities of the synagogue across the street and so on. So we were anxious to have a new building. We talked about it, prayed about it, planned together in the congregation over a period of about a year and a half. Then the question came, of course, how are we going to raise the money? Well, the natural thing to do is to have a visitation of the members and get pledges and so on, which is certainly nothing wrong with it. But we just sort of had a hint that seemed to come to us as we prayed about it that maybe there'd be a different way to do it. And in fact, some of the women came up with the thought, maybe we ought to just trust God to, as it were, visit the people. Trust God to move them, and we will just announce that the program is going to be held, and we'll let God do the visitation. That seemed a kind of a risky way for people who are cautious about doing things in a business-like fashion. The other thought that came to us is maybe we better wait now, since it's already May. Maybe we'd better wait until fall, because in the summer people are on vacation and you couldn't visit people and so on. So we had these two questions. Should we visit at all? Or if we do visit, should we start now or in the fall? Those were the two questions that were sort of with us. Well, it was on the 19th of June in 1969, that would have been. I came in to the office early in the morning, as I do, and as I walked in the office, I glanced down and happened to notice a manila envelope that was lying there by the mail slot, and I just thought to myself, that must be something for the youth group. So I went on in and had my Bible study, and 6 o'clock I went into the prayer chapel to meet with a couple of the men that come down to pray with me in the mornings. And one of the men, who's a builder, had the preliminary drawings for our new building there. Well, he said, "Here it is. What are we going to do?" Well, we better pray some more. So we prayed again about it, and I went back after that and dubbed some tapes and monkeyed around, and my wife called and said it was time for breakfast. So I started out, and my eye caught that envelope again. I thought, well, maybe there's something there I ought to know about. So I picked up the envelope and looked in, and my eyes popped out, because the first thing my eye fell on was a $1,000 bill. And there were more of them. And there were whole packets of bills. And some of you notice I've gotten some more gray hair. Those of you that met me here a couple years ago, well, I got most of it right on that morning. I went in and sat down at my desk, and my hands were just shaking, and I emptied out this envelope, and I counted out in cold cash $25,000. There wasn't a sign of where it came from. There was just a Bible verse written on the envelope, 2 Corinthians 6. I opened that up and began to read through it, and at the beginning and the end of the chapter, there were the answers to the very two questions that we had. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 6, you'd find something like this near the beginning of the chapter. Today, now is the appropriate time, or now is the acceptable time. See, we said, should we do it now or should we wait till fall? And that's what my eye fell on. Now is the acceptable time. As you get to the end of the chapter, it says, "I will be a father and will move among them." Words to that effect. So it seemed as though God had answered our two questions with, and then given us a real boost. Like I said, that was quite a nudge. And somebody said, that was no nudge, that was a kick in the pants. Well, we went, I took this up to our house, and we called our children for family devotions, and we thought the first thing we want to do is we want to nail this down with some real thanksgiving and praise. And so we just laid it out on our little raised fireplace ledge there, and all the children got to praise and thank God for that gift of money for our building program. And that's something that, you see, is a part of their experience. They could testify, you see, whenever the need would arise, they know that God is a God who answers often in miraculous ways. During that day, the word came to one of the women in our congregation, many people will give more than $1,000. That night, we had a praise party in the congregation. One of the widows came up to me, and she said, I wondered when our building program was going to start, and I guess it started, and here's my gift, and she handed me a check for $1,000. Which was just the first of many. We never had to visit a single person. We just announced in the congregation that we were going to start the building now. Anyone who wants to give, you can just turn in your offering in a white envelope marked Building Fund. If you want us to come out and explain anything to it to you, we'll do so, but we will not call on anybody in the congregation. Well, it's not necessarily an easier way to raise money because it takes a lot of prayer, but it's a wonderful way because you have the sense that God is really doing something in a special way. Well, that's an experience that our whole congregation has had and our family had it sort of in a special way there. And your experience of Jesus, of course, in the family doesn't have to wait for something quite as dramatic as that. That's always wonderful to have those high moments. But we need to cultivate with our children the awareness of the presence of Jesus in the ordinary affairs of life. Just in the most ordinary thing that God is acting right here. I remember a teenage girl standing up in one of our prayer meetings when I had invited people to just share a favorite scripture and what it meant to them. So she stood up and read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And this means to me that I had to have the faith to stand up here because I'm scared. That was her testimony. Is that God in that instant gave her courage to stand up and testify among all the adults and everything, which can be a kind of a frightening thing for a 9th or 10th grader, I suppose. But you see, that's an experience of God. So it doesn't have to wait for anything all dolled up in something spectacular. For God likes to weave himself into the everyday affairs of our life. And we should not be content until and unless our life, you see, yields us these experiences. Jesus told his disciples, now wait in Jerusalem. You're going to have a particular experience. You're going to have a particular encounter. And we need to set our goals and be willing to wait, you see. Be willing to move in and see that these experiences become reality. Now the third step. We could call a summons. We said the T stands for training, the E for experience, and now comes a summons. That's part of the courtroom procedure. A witness waits for a summons to appear. A witness doesn't just barge into a courtroom and start testifying. Come, how would you think the judge would react if somebody came barging in, says, Judge, I got a testimony. Well, I know all about that property damage. Well, this is a trial about a traffic accident. You're in the wrong courtroom. You see, you wait until you're called because what you have to say may not fit into this particular situation, and a lot of self-initiated witnessing leads to confusion. Because people aren't getting the summons of the Holy Spirit. I remember a fellow I roomed with at a conference once. He was Jewish. He hadn't yet found Christ as his Savior. And some people tried to sit him down in a chair and pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit with him. He came back to that room thoroughly confused and upset. Because, you see, they didn't have any summons. They were giving the wrong testimony altogether. I remember Bill Bright telling a group of us at one of our men's retreats, that how he just kind of tests out a situation to see if there's a summons in it, you see. He told how he was riding up in an elevator one day. Nobody else was there except him and the operator. So he thought he'd just test it out. And he said, up and down, all day long, huh? Yep, that's my life. Yeah, Bill said, then someday you'll go up and keep right on going, if you're ready. Are you ready? And the man said, no, as a matter of fact, I'm not. He said, would you like to know how to get ready? I would. He punched the stop button right in the middle of the floors, and right there he led him to the Lord. Well, see, he had a summons. Now, he said, if the man had turned and said, what are you, a nut or something? Nice day, isn't it? Get off, and that was it. You have that you test the situation out. You know, it isn't that you always get a kind of a bell ringing in your head, but you feel out the situation and try to discover if God's got something there for you. You see that that you may have all the training, you may have the experience, but you have to wait till the Holy Spirit puts you on the stand, because until he has his brief prepared, the case isn't ready to come to trial. That aspect of the case isn't ready to come to trial. A lawyer never goes into court until he's got his brief prepared. And the Holy Spirit will not bring you into a situation of witness unless your testimony is exactly what he needs. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to get a verdict right away. You may be one of the first witnesses in a particular aspect of the case, touching, say, one individual's life. And the verdict may come 5 years later on that man, when he finally accepts the truth of Jesus' claim upon his life. And your testimony plays a part in it. But if you test that situation out, I believe God then will give you keys, hints, leadings, so that you'll sense, yes, this is the moment at which I can speak. Especially important in the home. Especially important in relationships with those who know us best. That we have to oftentimes just be on hand, just be in the courtroom waiting, doing our little thing, you know, in the home, carrying out our duties and so on in an admirable way, so that we're ready when the call comes. One of the groups that we've met in Germany, which is an evangelistic group, has an interesting rule of thumb. Their concept is to send people out into their work a day world, into their professions and trades and so on, and to win people right there. The fellow that works on the bench next to you, that's their field. They have a rule of thumb that goes like this: don't speak until you're asked. You don't start the conversation, the other person starts it. But live so that you will be asked. Carry on your life, you see, in such a way that sooner or later that person is going to open the door. And when a person raises a question, of course, then his ear is open to hear your testimony, what you have to offer. I believe this is especially true when we are dealing with fellow Christians with whom we might want to share some new aspect of the faith that we have discovered. Maybe we found a deeper truth that we didn't even know about, and oh, how we want to share that. But we have to be cautious, because if that person isn't ready to receive the truth, then it's just so much wasted effort, or even worse, it can actually put up a barrier. It's just like if you try to shove calculus down a first grader's throat, he might rebel against mathematics altogether. Whereas if you teach him how to add and subtract, things that he can manage, he could grow into the other. Well, now, this kind of testimony, or this kind of summons, you know, will come in summons to testify, will come in various ways, not only in what we say, but just in what we do and what opportunities, for instance, open up to us as families. Maybe you're going down to visit brother and sister-in-law. Just the way your kids sit up at the table, their table manners, that can be a testimony to them. Maybe that's all you'll be able to do on that visit. But it gets across, and you know, I'd like to say this for the comfort of parents. I think sometimes our kids are better witnesses when we're not around watching than when we're right on deck. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's just they don't want to give us the satisfaction. But haven't you sometimes experienced this, that a person will come back and say, oh, it was such a joy to have so-and-so for overnight, you know, he's such a well-behaved little boy. Who? He says, must be talking about some stranger. When as I mentioned to you, we took our children to Europe last summer, and that was quite a step of faith. When we were coming near the end of the trip, but the kids really were good sports about it because they were on trains and going for long times and being pretty dirty and messy and uncomfortable and so on when we were just moving around a great deal. But they were good sports about it all. And toward the end of the trip, we visited some friends in Holland. The people whom we were visiting couldn't put up the whole family in one house, so they had arranged for the children to go to a friend's house. Well, we had a meeting that night with these people we knew. So as they went, and then we had our meeting, and the next morning, this man came over who had the children, and the children were still over at his house. And we had another sort of a prayer meeting. It was a Sunday morning. And we were just sharing some of our thoughts from the trip and just generally about family life. And one thing that my wife and I had really been concerned about is how can you cultivate a loving spirit between the children? Well, you can discipline them so that they don't knock each other over the head with a ball bat, you know, but how do you really cultivate an outgoing love? Because I've seen it between brothers and sisters, and it's such a wonderful testimony, witness. But we just felt that it was just sort of just a very low flame, low ebb there in our family and so on. And then the man said, well, he said, I think they really look out for each other. He says, and then he began to describe how they'd come into the house there and how the sister was looking after the little brother and how they just were kind of watching over and taking care of one another. And the very thing that we had felt was lacking, he had seen. And you see, if we plant down the truth of God, he's going to bring the growth. Maybe we won't always see it. Maybe we'll, because we're critical and maybe ego involved and all of that in our children, we won't always catch it. But at the right moment, if God has done a work, you see, the Holy Spirit says, come to the witness stand. It's your turn to get on. And the child will respond to that because the Spirit of God really is in that child and he can be a witness in that situation. Well, this leads us inevitably, of course, to the last point. The T stands for testimony. A witness needs training, experience, a summons, and then he gives his testimony. Beautiful illustration of this on the day of Pentecost. Peter, he'd been trained thoroughly by Jesus. He had a personal experience right now. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, filled them, and he knew that Jesus was in the third heaven and had poured out the Holy Spirit. Then he got a summons. The questions, the puzzlement on the faces and in the voices and the questions of these people who had gathered around at the sound of the mighty rushing wind and these things that were happening in that situation. And so he stands up and he testified, it says. He testified to them with many words. Now, in order to see as clearly as we can what a testimony involves, let's begin by defining it negatively, and seeing some of the things that a witness is not. Some of you that took logic, remember that's one of the official ways to define something, is by negation, to exclude from it those things that are not, and then what's left, that's kind of the thing we're dealing with. Well, in the courtroom proceedings, the witness is not a mere spectator. The stands in the arena of the world are overfilled with spectators. But Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And this may be a very quiet thing. It may not be overt, you see. It may be a waiting thing. But the person is ready. I remember speaking to the women in our congregation at their midweek prayer meeting once. Many of them had received the gift of speaking in tongues. And I just suggested to them, you know, the Bible says that when I speak in a tongue, my mind is unfruitful. And I've discovered that my mind can concentrate on one thing while my spirit prays in this language that God gives. So that I can kind of, you know, it's sort of like rubbing your head and patting your stomach. You can do two things at once. It takes a little concentration. I said, now, you could add a great blessing to the Sunday morning service if during the sermon especially, you see, you'd concentrate on the message with your mind, but then in your spirit, you just be praying that the God will grant that word power and it will reach the people that it should reach. And some of the women kind of got embarrassed smiles on their face, and one of them finally said, well, what do you think we've been doing all these months? So they were way ahead of me. And I discovered it very vividly when they went on their first annual women's retreat a few years ago. And about 60 of them just took off for the mountains for the week, and the men took care of the children, and we conducted, of course, the regular Sunday morning service. But it was like something had just been pulled out from under me. Suddenly, all of those praying women were not there right in the service, and I could sense it by its absence. They weren't just spectators. Maybe they weren't witnessing aloud, but they were there, you see, with a silent readiness to support everything that was taking place in that courtroom proceeding on Sunday morning. Not a spectator. Not the counselor. The witness is not the counselor. In other words, you and I don't have to convince anybody of anything. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to argue through to a verdict. You know what happens when the witness finishes his testimony? Step down. What would you think of a witness that felt maybe they hadn't really gotten his message and rush over to the jury? Now, look, I want you boys and you ladies and gentlemen to get this now and start to talk to the jury. Out of order. Get the witness out of here. And if he put up a fuss, they'd take him out physically. That's not his job. The time comes when all of the evidence has been gathered together, and then with consummate skill, the counselor goes and speaks to that jury and begins to persuade and persuade. And the witness may have gone home for lunch. You've gone on. You've done your job. But the Holy Spirit stays right there and argues this thing through to a successful verdict. There's a time, in other words, to shut up. And I think a lot of witnesses have to know that. And we really have to be alert to this in our homes. That we don't carry this witnessy beyond the point where we have presented the evidence. This is where children will often hold back and rebel because there's a pressure brought against them. Not by the Holy Spirit from within, but from an overzealous parent who's trying to witness from without. I remember once a group of us went out into the San Fernando Valley to hear a speaker back in the early 1960s when we had first begun to hear about this whole business of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on. I had experienced this and felt here was a wonderful new dimension to the Christian life and the prayer life especially. I wanted some of my people to experience this. So we went out to this meeting, about 9 of us. It was a good meeting, a good message. But at the end of the message, a young missionary wanted to be prayed for. And people gathered around. It was sort of an open meeting. And some of the people that gathered around came from apparently a tradition where their method of praying was to get quite loud and energetic about it all. Very un-Lutheran. And our people really, you know, kind of reared back. This was sort of new to them and a little bit frightening. And down went the curtain. As we rode home in that bus, we have said many times afterwards, oh, for a recording of what was said. Well, none of that for me. I'm a Lutheran and I'm going to stay a Lutheran. I don't need any of that stuff. Well, nevertheless, you see, the witness had been heard. The good message had gotten in before the wall went down. And the Holy Spirit wasn't leaving the courtroom. Maybe he'd suffered a temporary setback in the proceedings, but he'd had his witness. And every one of those people in the congregation within the next several months entered into this experience themselves. Because, you see, God had a witness, and the Holy Spirit was on job as a counselor. But my job at that point was to shut up. Not to say anything, because the testimony had been given, and I had no summons to try to argue this thing and debate it and carry on. It would have only done damage. There comes a time when you just have to let the Holy Spirit take his time to argue this through with the person who's received the testimony. Now, again, he is not the prosecutor. Witness but not prosecutor. That's the devil. He's the one who's out there to condemn. But you're there to offer the saving news of Jesus Christ, the reconciling gospel, the patient word of love, and extending, you know, ever that word of reconciliation. I love the story I heard about my friend David Duplessis, how he was together with a group of Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists. Quite a combination, and the Catholics asked David Duplessis, "What do you think of the Virgin Mary?" And the Baptist ears just went like that, you know. And he said, "I think she's wonderful." Well, they couldn't really jump on at that point. He says, "She's the mother of my Lord." Well, true enough. He says, "And furthermore," he said, "I try to do everything Mary tells me." And now there was just electricity in the air, you know. "Yes," he says, "and according to my best recollection, the last thing she said, it's recorded for us, is do whatever he tells you." In the second chapter of John, you know, that's the last recorded word of Mary. And, you know, suddenly there was just peace. Why, the Catholics could rejoice in that, and the Baptists could not argue with it. To do what Jesus tells you, that's discipleship. You see, that was a word of wisdom that God gave him, you see, where it could have been a word of condemnation or a word of attack or a word that would divide, the kind of word the devil would have liked to have got in, that the prosecutor would like to have twisted that testimony, you see, and gotten it turned against Jesus' case and illustrate to the one who was listening to the case that these Christians really do not love one another. But, you see, here was a servant of God who recognized he wasn't a prosecutor, he was a witness. And so he could say honestly that which was true in the presence of these brethren in both the particular denominations. And then, finally, he is not the judge. Witness is not the judge. That's God. We're not to judge and direct others' lives. Now, in the church, true enough, Christ commits certain leadership, certain ministries of headship and authority, as Brother Winger has been outlining for us so graphically and so effectively. And I agree with him right down the line. Without authority, the gifts of Christ will run amok and be wildfire. Yet, the spirit, you see, of judgmentalism, of taking another person's life and directing it, rather than being a guide and a help so that the Holy Spirit can direct it, so that God the Father can lay upon this person certain helps, you see, that spirit can be destructive of our Christian witness. I remember there was a man in our congregation who was wonderfully healed, as a group of people gathered around and prayed for him. And it was something that had been building up for about 2 years. He had multiple sclerosis. He was a determined man. I remember him ushering down the center aisle with a cane. He was so determined and strong-willed, but he was becoming more and more lame on this one side because of the multiple sclerosis. One of the men in the congregation got him into a Bible study group, and he kept dropping a word of witness from time to time. He just had the summons every so often, every week or every 2 weeks, he just lay in a word of witness. And the real point of his witness was, "Someday, Roy, you're going to have to ask for healing, and when you ask, you will receive. But you are going to have to ask." It took that man 2 years to ask. And then when at a men's retreat, he asked. A group of men gathered around him and prayed with him. And He said he felt something go through his body. He'd had 5 heart attacks, not major ones, but minor heart attacks. And he said he felt that was healed at once. And over a period of a month, the multiple sclerosis went away. And he has been tested. He plays 18 holes of golf and scuba dives. And this was 4 years ago. He's a picture of health. God healed him. But this is just kind of a framework to set in a very little thing, really. When that healing came to him, in that moment, a word dropped right into his mind. He hadn't been thinking about it at all, and it says, quit the vodka. That was the word that came to me. No more vodka. Well, he said, I'm not going to take any chances. As far as I'm concerned, it's out for drinking, period, for me. No more drinking. And to this day, he's never touched a drop of any kind of alcoholic beverage. Now, he does not make a law of this to others. He does not become a judge now of other people and say, now, you've got to stop this too. That was God's word to him. It was as though the case had been completed, Jesus was declared the victor, and the judge summons the witness up to the stand and said, I'd like to give you a piece of friendly advice. And the judge just counsels him in a loving and a fatherly way and says, for you, vodka's out. Okay, judge, I accept that. I take that. That's fine. So he accepts it for himself. I know a woman who received the word, no more lipstick. Not too common a word in these days. Apparently more people used to get it a generation ago. But this particular woman got it. And she said it wasn't an easy word right away because all the friends were saying, goodness, what's happened to her? She looks like death warmed over and so on. But she accepted the word, but she's never even begun to think that that's a word for anybody else. She doesn't make a judgmental thing out of it. It's a gift to her, really. It was a real deliverance from a certain beholdenness to other people's opinions. God gave it to her as a real gift. And you know, most of the things in sanctification, where God puts his finger first on this, and then on this, and then on this, it's a gift to us. God says, it's something that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in it, it says in Ephesians 2:10. A gift. It isn't that we're doing something for God, but that God has prepared a beautiful gift for us, and all we have to do is walk in it, and we receive it. But you know, the problem is so many of us take a gift that we've received, and we shape it into a club and turn it around and hit our neighbor with it, saying, now you got to do the same thing. Not recognizing that there is a great creativity and a variety even in the way the Holy Spirit deals with us. Not that he's unconcerned about many things, but the sequence in which he will handle them in any given life, you see, is according to the wisdom of this judge who's had so much experience, and he knows when that person's ready for that word. There are things in your life tonight that God won't touch for 5 more years, and he knows they're there right now. Because he's not going to overburden you. He's not going to load you down with so much that you can't handle it. Gives you something to work on. When you've done that, go on to the next step. God knows that about every one of us. He's the judge. So the witness doesn't have to become overly involved in that, only insofar as it touches on his ministry. And God would channel his judgeship, if you could put it that way. His ministry as a judge, as a counselor, as a father, he may channel that to see through a person who has a father figure or father role in the body of Christ. So then, what is he? He is a witness. He's called to testify and show by his life and by his words that Jesus is Lord. And I know he's Lord because he's Lord of me. That he is Savior. I know because he saved my life. And I'm convinced on the basis of all of my experience with him that he is telling the truth when he says that I'm coming again. And I am going to establish my kingdom upon all this earth. I'm going to come and receive all those who are anxiously waiting for us. And when we can plant that earnest desire in the hearts of our children so that they will love his appearing. We've done this with our children. We've told them, we don't know when Jesus is coming again, but we know the Bible says he's going to come in the clouds with a shout of command, and if you're at school or if you're somewhere away from us, don't worry about us. You just go to meet Jesus, and we'll see you there. Now, that may seem a pretty simplistic way to handle it, but I frankly don't know exactly how it's going to happen. And I want my children to at least know that the thing is, we don't go back and see if I can pick up the cloak or anything. Right now, it's time to go to be with Jesus. He's coming again. And when that hope is living in the heart of our children, when that hope is the center around which our whole family dwells, then we have a foundation for family life that is going to be the envy of our neighbors. And that in the best possible sense, because St. Paul says, I stir up my brethren by the flesh to jealousy. And that's the thought I'd leave you with. Does the kind of family life that you have, does the kind of family life that is possible for you in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, is it that that will make your neighbor so jealous that they will say, I want that too? Father in heaven, let us evoke in those around us a holy jealousy and envy after that gracious life that you have given us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.